Good morning, church. Happy New Year to you. It's a new year as we go into worship Jesus Christ. Amen. In 2020, it's right around the corner as we make much of Jesus, as we look forward and we are not looking backwards. Okay. I love what the Apostle Paul mentioned. I press forward to what is in front of me. I forget everything behind me. So all your success, all your failures, forget it and move forward to what Jesus has for you in Christ, right? So with that said, welcome. If you are guests, welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodeau. I am the pastor at First Thibodeau. I get to pastor this church and thank God for that. And if you're a member of this local body, know that we love you, we care for you, we pray for you. So go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. We are in Matthew chapter 26, verses 31 through 35. And when you've arrived to the text, say, word, can you please stand? We stand out of reverence to God's holy and righteous word. In verse 31, Matthew chapter 26, then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you in Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Let's pray together. Father, let us not trust in our heart and in ourselves. The Bible says in the book of Jeremiah, the heart is wicked. And God, if we trust in ourselves, we will always fail. But we must trust in you. We must trust in your work. We must trust in your sovereignty, your knowledge, your care, your restoration. So God, I pray as we are all susceptible to denying you, to being ashamed of the gospel, to disobeying the word of God, I pray, Father, as we fail, we are reminded of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he did on the cross for our sins. Failure is never final when it comes to you, O Lord. When we fall, we are to remind ourselves that our great Lord has risen, has resurrected, is serving on high, is seated on high. So God, teach us what we do not know. Make us what we are not. Give us what we do not have. In your mighty and precious name, amen, amen. You may be seated. The title for today's sermon is Prone to Leave the Lord I Love. Prone to Leave the Lord I Love. Have you ever thought that the hymn writer was thinking of you when he penned the word, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above." Have you ever thought, maybe he was thinking of you? Brothers and sisters, I want to admit there are times and days where I feel that my heart is racing towards unhealthy things, things that are very destructive. Have you ever felt this way, like when you wake up in the morning, that you feel that your heart is racing towards self-pity? Where you find yourself focusing on disappointments rather than delights. Mornings where you wake up in the morning and you find yourself focusing on the failures of others rather than the riches that is given to us in the gospel. Mornings that you wake up and you find yourself going on side trips towards lust and envy and greed and unrighteousness. Well, friends, you are not alone. There are times for every single one of us as believers in this room, if you're a believer, you find your heart desiring to pursue the things of the world at times. You find yourself wanting to leave the Lord that you love. And you're having to say to yourself, no, heart, I love Jesus. I want Jesus. As we observe in this text, I want you to see this and pay close attention to this. I want you to chew on this. The first step to spiritual strength is the sincere, humble acknowledgement of one's own spiritual weakness. That we must say as believers, man, it's so easy for me to pursue the things of the world. It's only by the grace of God that I don't find myself being a drunkard. By the grace of God that I find myself not pursuing multiple women. By the grace of God that I find myself not pursuing the things of this world. It's not because of just me. No, it's because of the grace of God. So the first step towards spiritual strength is acknowledging that we must be poor in spirit. Do not come before the Lord and say, well, I got this, God. This is the disposition that Peter had. I will never deny you, Lord. What Peter should have said is this, Lord, I know that I am weak, but you can make me strong. You can allow me to avoid such temptation. And we find ourselves in Christianity where we trust ourselves more than trusting God. We look at the disciples and we say about the disciples how they were strong, how they endured hardship. We see that in the book of Acts. But I want you to pay close attention to that. When we notice the disciples in the book of Acts, it's really the Acts of the disciples, acts of the Holy Spirit, I'm sorry, not the act of the disciples. It's the Spirit moving in the heart of the disciples to do the work of God. Really, where you see the acts of the disciples is in the gospel. In the gospel, we see the disciples as being fearful. The disciples are always doing things that are not in according to the will of God. They are always saying things that are wrong. That's the act of the disciples. If you leave me by myself, I will be a wicked sinner. It's only by the grace of God that I can do anything good. And here, Jesus is reminding the disciples of such failure. Come in closer and don't miss this. Of everything that Jesus could have shared with his disciples, why would he take the time to share about their desertion of him? It is because Jesus wants to teach his disciples a very important lesson. Be humble before the Lord. Be humble before the Lord. Notice with me very carefully, we see that this great Savior loved his disciples. He is going to die on Friday. In Matthew chapter 26, at this very point, it's Thursday night. He just had the Passover with his disciples. He left Mount Olives, and he is about to enter into the Garden of Gethsemane. But as he's walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, he's having this conversation with Peter and his disciples. And he's telling them that they will all fall away. But I want you to observe with me very carefully that the Passover looks back to Exodus and forward to God's salvation. The Lord's Supper looks back to Christ's finishing work, but it looks forward to spending eternity with Jesus in heaven. So Jesus shows us of the importance of the Passover, but he also shows us of the importance of the Lord's Supper. Why did he institute the Lord's Supper? And after they left the upper room, they sung a hymn. And now we have this very passage of Scripture. Notice with me, three characteristics of our great Savior that we will see in this text. You know what I love about the Bible? Is the Bible is a biography of our great God. You will learn a lot about who God is in the Bible. Foremost, that's what the Bible is about. It's about who God is. And then we learn about our hearts. So in the Bible, you will see two things. A great Savior and also a sinner. A great Savior who is God, but also the heart of man. We are bent towards sin, and we need this great Savior. So I want you to observe three characteristics of this great Savior. Number one, the Savior's knowledge. In this text, we learn about the Savior's knowledge. We see this in verse 31. Number two, the Savior's care. He cares for his disciples. He predicted that they will all fall away, predicted that Peter will deny him, but also predicted that they will all come and gather again with him. That's a loving, caring Savior. And three, the Savior's restoration. He restores his disciples. He restores his people. And when you fail, there is forgiveness. That God will always restore you. The great promise that we have in the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of redemption. If God started something in you, he will finish it. If you fail, he will pick you up. If you sin, he will forgive you. That's the great Savior. So notice with me the first point, the Savior's knowledge. The Savior's knowledge. We see this in verse 31. There are three significant alls in this story. This is profound because, again, the three significant alls show you and reveal the heart of man, but it also revealed the love of God. And see with me the three significant alls. Number one, we see that it mentions all of you shall become untrue to me. Verse 31, this is Jesus' prediction. He's looking at his disciples, just had Passover with them, and said, all of you will desert me. All of you will be scattered. All of you will forsake me. Notice the next all. Then all protest that they will that will never happen. They will never forsake Jesus. We see this in verse 35. And here's the last all. They all left him and fled. We see this in verse 56. We see that Jesus' prediction will happen. Jesus predicted they will all fall away. They protested that we will never do that. And then we notice that they all fall away from our great Savior. Church, see this. At the hymn writer's word, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love is happening here in this text. The hymn writer wasn't only thinking of you. I think he was thinking about the disciples then as well. They all left the Lord. But see this great truth. Coming closer. Take your pen and write this down. But as you're writing this down, think deeply about this. The Church of Christ is a fellowship of forgiven failures. It's a fellowship of forgiven failures. With God, failure is never final. We know this. In baseball or softball, three strikes and you are out. But with Christianity, that does not apply at all. It does not apply at all. This great Savior knows that they will all forsake him, and he still had Passover with his disciples, still had a meal with his disciples. What great knowledge that we find that our great Savior had. That he knows that his disciples will all forsake him, but yet he is true in loving them and caring for them. But notice this. We might say this to ourselves, well, I will never forsake the Lord. I will never be ashamed of the Lord. I will never do these things to the Lord. But listen, we are all susceptible of doing exactly the same thing the disciples did. And this is how we do it. We might say to ourselves that this Bible that was written over 2,000 years ago is not relevant in today's world as it was back then. We pick and choose what in the Bible that we will believe and obey. And by doing that, we are saying to God, you are not all-knowing, God.
I know best. This culture is changing, so I must change my view. I will not follow your word like I should because it's not as relevant. But friends, if you do that, you are not trusting the all-knowing God. If you do that, you will be like Peter and the disciples here. We are called to trust his word, to obey his word, to do what his word has commanded us to do. But notice very carefully exactly what's happening here as well. Jesus turns to his disciples. Notice for yourself. See for yourself. In verse 31, and said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd." Stop 1 second. Jesus is quoting Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7 here. And Jesus is giving us this great prophecy and how this prophecy will be fulfilled in the life of the disciples. He says, they will strike the shepherd and the flock will scatter. So turn in the book of Zechariah and see for yourself what Jesus is quoting. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." But turn back to the book of Matthew and see what Jesus does. He placed a subject before the verb. Jesus says, "I will strike the shepherd." Who is the I in that text? It's the Father. Jesus looks at Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, and he interprets Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, and he helps us see who is striking the shepherd here. The Father is the one striking the shepherd. Who is the shepherd? It's Jesus. Jesus says, when the Father strikes me, when the Father allows me to go to the cross and die, my sheep will be scattered. Notice again in the New Testament, who is responsible in killing Jesus? Who is ultimately responsible in killing Jesus, in hanging Jesus on the cross? Notice what it states, right? Romans chapter 8, verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Who's he? God, the Father, strikes the Son. But friends, the striking of the Father towards the Son was not done begrudgingly. It wasn't Jesus said to the Father, "I don't want to die on the cross, God. So unwillingly, I'm going to do it." No, notice this as well, what Scripture tells us. The Son embraced the will of the Father. The Son went to the cross willfully. The shepherd embraced the Father, striking him. Well, how do you know this, Kevin? Notice what Jesus mentioned in John chapter 10, verse 18. "No one takes it from me." What does he mean? His life. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, willfully." The shepherd says, "Strike me for the purpose of saving my sheep. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." You know, this is beautiful because the Father is not seen in the New Testament deceiving the Son into a sacrifice that he was unwilling to make. Nor do we find the Son trying to secure the Father's salvation he was unwilling to provide. There are two subjects here, the Father and the Son, who worked together to provide salvation for you. And the Son has knowledge of this. This great Savior that you serve knows all things, and he has great knowledge. See as well what it mentions here. It mentions in the text and also in Zechariah, as the shepherd will be struck, the sheep will scatter. The sheep here are his disciples.
as they will gather, grab Jesus, arrest Jesus, crucify Jesus on the cross, his disciples one by one will desert him. This is prophecy. But friends, notice this very carefully and write this down. Think about this. It is forgiven, not failure, that defines a Christian. It is forgiven, being forgiven by God, not our failure, that defines a Christian. We will fail. We will fall. We will sin. And we try our best not to, but we will. And when we do fall, when we do fail, when we do sin, we turn to the forgiveness of God. We turn to his forgiveness. You know, I think of a great example in Scripture of a brother who failed. And John Mark is one of my favorite characters in the Bible. John Mark is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. But prior to John Mark writing the Gospel of Mark, John Mark got saved. He was the cousin of Barnabas. And he went on Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. He left them. It was too hard for John Mark. So John Mark told Peter and told Barnabas, see you guys later. Bye, Felicia. I got to go. I got to go back to Jerusalem where everything is better, where everything is good, where there's no temptations. I need to go back. So he left Paul and Barnabas, and Paul got really upset about this. But when John Mark went to Jerusalem, he met up with someone who was even a greater failure than him. And guess who it was? It was Peter. After Peter was restored, Peter saw John Mark and grabbed John Mark and poured into John Mark and said, I understand your failure, buddy, but it's forgiveness. It's being forgiven that defines a Christian and not your failure. So get up, John Mark. Worship Jesus. And we noticed that the Apostle Paul, in his last letter in 2 Timothy, he mentions everyone have left me. I am by myself, except only one person is with me. Guess who it was? John Mark. This brother who failed, but understood it was forgiven that defines a Christian more than his failures, and now he is standing with Paul. The same Paul who was mad that he left him. It's the same Paul who's excited that he is with him. Friends, do you feel like a failure? Have you failed? Have you sinned? Have you fallen from God? If you are a believer this morning, he desires to forgive you, to love you, to care for you, to restore you. Do not focus on your failure. Focus on him and his grace. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I forget everything that is behind me. You know what Paul is talking about? In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talks about all of his accomplishment. Do you know who the Apostle Paul was? He was a serial killer. He killed Christians. He killed Christians. Who knows how many Christians the Apostle Paul killed? And he says, man, I forget all my failures. And I move forward to what God has for me. I press forward. That's the knowledge of our great Savior. And trust in his knowledge. Notice me the second point. The Savior's care. The Savior's care. In our time of weakness, a time of wandering away from the Lord, drifting from the Lord, this is what we must do. Saints, pay close attention, saints. Listen to this. If you feel you're drifting from the Lord, remind yourself of the knowledge of the Lord. He's all-knowing. Remind yourself of the care of the Lord, that he cares deeply for you, that he loves you. And here, this is exactly what Matthew wants us to see. See for yourself in the text in verse 32. Look down, verse
32. But after I am raised up, I will go before you in Galilee. This right here gives us a great picture of what our great Savior is saying. He's saying to them, you will fall, but I will rise. And it's my resurrection that will galvanize you guys, that will bring you guys together. It is my resurrection that will heal your hearts. Don't you see this? But before we look at this and we say to ourselves and point fingers at the disciples, how can they do this? How can they deny the Lord? How can they fall away from the Lord? But ask yourself these questions, right? Like, come closer and get this. Are we not guilty of the same thing, that we read the Word of God on a consistent basis, but yet we are not gripped by the Word of God? We listen to sermons, and pay close attention to this. Don't miss this. We listen to sermons. We are even moved by the rhetoric of sermons. But yet, we are not changed by the sermons. Before we point fingers and say, man, how are they doing this? Why would they do this after everything that Christ has done for them? But we do the same thing for Jesus. The same thing to Jesus. The resurrection illustrates that he cares for us. Notice what the Apostle Paul mentioned about the resurrection. Pay close attention to this. In 1 Corinthians 15, 16 through 19, it states, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all people most pitied. This Savior cares deeply for his disciples, and he led his disciples to him. When the text tells us that he is going to lead them, or they will go to Galilee, I want you to get this. It's personal. Each one of them personally, God is going to lead them to Galilee. What's in Galilee? Well, Jesus is in Galilee. Every time we notice that the disciples are not with Jesus, then there is a problem. For example, when Jesus was praying on the mountain and he sent his disciples before him, they are in the boat and they are what? Struggling. Lack of faith. No courage at all. Crying out, Lord, save us. At the transfiguration, Jesus brought three of his disciples up, and then he left the remaining disciples down the mountain. They were unable to cast out a demon out of the boy. Every time we see the disciples are without Jesus in the gospel, they are struggling. And who is in Galilee? It is Jesus. And here is the equation. No Jesus, no faith. No Jesus, no strength. No Jesus, no life. This is what the gospel wants us to see. That's why in the book of John 15, it says what? You must abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. This is the equation that we have. But take a look at Peter's words in verse 33. You see it? See for yourself. Notice what Peter is going to do here. In verse 33, Peter states, and he answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Now, I want you to understand, Peter is being very sincere here. He loves Jesus. He absolutely loves Jesus. So let us not question whether Peter loves Jesus. He loves Jesus. But what I want you to do is observe three things. He committed at least three closely related errors by me giving that statement. And here they are. Number one, first of all, he treated the word of Jesus previously spoken with disbelief. Jesus says, you will forsake me. All of you will forsake me. Peter says, never, Lord. No, that will never happen. (Laughs) That will never happen. We notice again what Peter did, right? When Jesus told them that he was going to die for the first time. Do you remember what Peter did? He pulled Jesus aside and rebuked him. That will never happen. This is the same disposition he has here. The Lord said, you guys will stumble. He says, that will never happen. That's a sense of disbelief. Notice the second thing. Secondly, with respect to his fellow disciples, he revealed an attitude of unwarranted superiority. Like he felt he was over all of the other disciples. Coming closer, and don't miss this. Peter says, I will never. The I in the original language is emphatic. In other words, Peter is saying, look at me, Lord. Look at me when I'm talking to you, Lord. You see me? I will never forsake you. I will never deny you. But look at Matthew. Matthew will. My brother Andrew, he will. The other disciples, they will. But I will never forsake you. That's the disposition Peter has here. And thirdly, Peter had an inflated opinion of himself. He was guilty of overconfidence and conceit. He trusted in himself. He truly loved Jesus, but he trusted in himself to fulfill such great love. We know what the Bible says about ourselves. The heart is deceitful. We cannot trust the heart. He had an overestimation of himself. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 6, 26 mentions, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. You know, I thought of Jamarcus Russell. Do you remember him? Played for LSU, was the MVP in 2007 Sugar Bowl, was drafted by the Oakland Raiders. Jamarcus Russell was a very prideful young man. He said he was going to be the best quarterback ever, the greatest quarterback ever. Do you remember how many seasons Jamarcus Russell lasted with the Oakland Raiders? Three. That was it. He was done. He was a talented young man, but he was lazy and overconfident. He believed that he can do it without the work. Friends, as Christians, we must always have a humble disposition before the Lord. In the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, it tells us of these two men who went up to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee looked up to heaven because of pride and said, Lord, look at all of my accomplishments. Look at all of what I have done. And you see this tax collector, I am way better than this tax collector. And then it was a turn for the tax collector to pray. With his humble disposition, he didn't even look up into heaven. He put his head down, started beating on his chest, and said, Lord, be merciful to me because I am a sinner. That's all he said. And you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, he turned to the crowd, he turned to his disciples, and he said, which one do you think went home justified? In other words, which one do you think went home with God being pleased with him? I can imagine every single one of them is saying, well, it's the Pharisee, of course. Look at his confidence. Look at what he's doing. The tax collector, for sure not. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, and all he's saying, he's a sinner. But the Lord said, it's the tax collector who went home justified. Listen, God desires for us to be humble before him. This must be the disposition of our hearts, that we are humble before him. Coming closer, and write this down. There is no degree of sin that the greatest saint can avoid if not upheld by the grace of God. If you are not aware of this, if this statement caused you to be so concerned and say, well, don't talk about me that way. I'm a good person. I will never do horrible things. If that's your disposition, there's a problem with that. Because the disposition of your heart should be, God, I could be like the wicked wicked sinner. If it wasn't for your grace, if it wasn't for your mercy, I could be in prison right now if it wasn't for you, oh Lord. I could do horrible things right now if it wasn't for your mercy that is renewed every day. Notice for me the third and final point, the Savior's restoration. The Savior's restoration. If you read the text very carefully again, as we move forward, as we look at the text, see for yourself in verse 33. Peter answered, though they fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, the very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So in Jewish times, the night was divided in four segments. The first segment was this, 6 to 9, which was the evening. Then the second segment was from 9 to 12, which was midnight. The third segment was from 12 to 3, which was called the rooster crowing segment, or time of that night. And the fourth segment was from 3 to 6, which was the morning. So it was around between 12 to 3 o'clock when the rooster will crow, is when Jesus is saying. Now, I want you to see this very carefully, because there are three aspects about Jesus in this text that we must see. Three aspects. One, in particular, is that Jesus is a great prophet. He tells Peter, the rooster will crow not one time, not two times, but three times. That is very specific. And that's because our great Savior is a great prophet. Thank God that he is a great prophet. Second, we see that he is a great sufferer. It must have really hurt Jesus to see his disciples deserting him, although he knew that they will forsake him. And friends, every time we sin against God, it hurts him. It hurts him. But even in that hurt, our great God is able to restore us. Our sin has one main target. It's God. Notice, in Psalm 51, when David sinned against Israel, when David sinned against Bathsheba, when David sinned against Uriah by killing him, he says to God, you and you alone have I sinned against. Sin has one target. It's God. And we see the great sufferer. As well, finally, we see the great Savior. He's a great Savior. The rooster crowing three times shows Peter his sin, but don't miss this. Watch this. The rooster crowing three times also shows Peter of God's grace. It will be used to remind Peter of the knowledge of God. In Luke chapter 22, it mentions as Peter is denying Christ, the third time he denied Christ, the rooster crowed, and Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And I can imagine it was a smile on Jesus' face. And it's a smile of restoration. And Luke's gospel said that Peter left weeping bitterly. This rooster crowing three times was to show Peter his sin, but also to show Peter God's grace. Show Peter God's grace. Mark's gospel says that Peter said emphatically, I must die with you. I will not deny you. And they all said the same thing. But friends, notice how Jesus will restore Peter and the disciples, but specifically Peter. In John chapter 21, verse 17, Jesus said to Peter three times, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter denied him three times. After the resurrection, Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? The third time that Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? I can imagine Peter is thinking about his denial of Jesus. And Peter grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, and feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. You know how Peter ended up feeding the sheep of God? In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says to humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. He's learned humility. Clothe yourself with humility. Cast all your cares upon the Lord, for he cares for you. Where's Peter getting all of this lesson from? He's getting it from Matthew 26. He's getting it from his encounter with Jesus when Jesus told him that he will deny him three times. So he says, humble yourself before the Lord. Cast all your cares on this great Savior because he cares for you. And then he says, notice this, that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking to devour you. You know why Peter is saying that? In Luke's parallel passage of scripture, in Luke chapter 22, Luke mentions something very specific. Notice what Luke says. Jesus is speaking to Peter, and Jesus turns to Peter and says to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. If you notice in Luke chapter 22, Jesus called him Simon. This was his old name. Simon means shaky. He turns to Peter and says, shaky Peter. Not consistent Peter. Lack of faith Peter. Weak Peter. Weak Simon. And then notice what he does, because he gives Peter, or Simon, another name in the gospel. He calls him Peter. And Peter means rock. So from shaky to rock. But here we notice that he calls him Simon because Simon is trusting in himself. When you trust in yourself, call yourself Simon, shaky. When you trust in the Lord, call yourself rock. That's what we must do. So friends, in closing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave, though God I love. Take my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. May it be in 2020 that this will be your prayer. Seal my heart, O Lord. May it be that when you feel you're drifting from the Lord, that you will grab hold of him and say, Lord, I know that you are grabbing hold of me even firmly. May it be that you turn to him and you trust in him and not yourself. May it be that when you go before him in prayer or serving him, that you will not have a prideful disposition, but yet you will have a humble disposition. May it be that you will restore others around you, that you will not look down, but you will uplift. May it be that you will make much of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that in this text, Peter did not have the last word. He was persistent in saying that he will never deny you. But God, you have the last word. Even after Peter failed, you restored him. And you asked him to feed your sheep. So Lord, when we fail, when we fall, restore us. We see that exactly in the life of David in Psalm 51. David mentions to renew a right spirit in me. And by you renewing a right spirit in David, he mentions, then I will preach of your word. Then I will teach transgressors to turn away from their deeds. There is something about restoring, being restored, that when we are restored by this great Savior, our desire is to restore others, to lead others to this great Savior. So God, when we are desiring to leave you, to drift, please remind us of your knowledge. You know what is best for us. You know of our final destination. You know what will happen tomorrow. And for that, we must trust in your word. Obey your word. God, when we feel that we are drifting from you, let us know without a doubt that you care for us. As Peter says, cast all your cares and burdens upon the Lord, for he cares for you. you do care. And Father, let us remind ourselves of the restoration of our God. It is forgiven, not failure, that defines a Christian. Thank you for that forgiveness. Thank you for restoring us. In your mighty and precious name.